Remember this portion of the scripture as it is written for us in the book that we love from Revelation. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant, John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos, because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice, like a trumpet, saying, "Write in the book what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea." Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white, white like wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell like a dead man at his feet. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And yes, I was dead, but behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. And as for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." The word of the Lord.
I would like to recommend that as we read through Revelation, when the reading is being done, I know I've said this before, but I particularly want to underscore it for Revelation. I would prefer that you didn't have your Bible open. I would like you, when the reading is, when it's being read, to just listen. Just listen to it as it is spoken, because this is how it was written, to be listened to. And how it would have been heard is they wouldn't have done it a chapter at a time. They would have come to church and one or a group of people would have read the entire letter as a whole at one sitting. As a matter of fact, that's true of all of the epistles and all of the letters as the church understood them or had them delivered to them. When I get up to preach, I would appreciate it if you, then you would find your place to your way to Revelation. It's kind of handy. It's right at the last book of the Bible, before all the maps and indices and whatever else you've got in your Bible. And then you can refer to it. So what's been said in today's reading, in this incredible book? Well, first of all, in the first three verses, even before the author introduces himself, he is compelled to announce the purpose and the true title of this work, Apocalypsis Jesu Christu, the revelation of Jesus Christ. The title has two meanings. It is a revelation that comes from the heart and the lips of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who has spoken, who is revealing all of this and passing it along to John. It is also a revelation that is about the person of Jesus Christ. It is his gospel account that the Apostle John, who wrote down these visions, made it clear that Jesus himself is the word that God speaks to reveal himself. Jesus is the ultimate revelation of God to us. It is God who is God becoming a man, becoming one of us. The focus of the revelation is on Jesus at the in the context of coming events. Jesus in the life of the church, Jesus in the history and future of creation, and Jesus in the coming age of the new heaven and the new earth. It is about events that are going to happen soon. Soon, in God's framework. God's framework of time, which starts now and climaxes at a future date. We are promised blessing if we will heed this revelation. That is, if we take it to heart. In the next four verses, verses 4-8, actually five verses, these verses reflect on the blessing of being faithful to God. Grace and peace from the triune God, the Father, the Spirit, and the Son. Jesus is the firstborn of those who will defeat death and the true and final ruler of all kings and kingdoms. His love for us has gone to great pains to free us from sin and death. And again, a casualty of our reminding ourselves of this for the last 2,000 years as the body of Christ is that the words have become fossilized in our hearts. And you can pray that God would awake in you a new appreciation for the fact that Jesus Christ faced humiliation and agony. He faced death, and he wanted to go through it. He wanted to avoid death every bit as much as we do. But he prayed that God's will would be done, and he followed through with it. Jesus has spent, God has invested himself in his creation. He is not responsible for the evil that is around us. The evil in this earth is the one thing that doesn't need God to explain its existence. We do that all ourselves, and we do a great job of it. But God has chosen, even though he is not He is not personally responsible for it. He has chosen to take responsibility for what needs to be done next. And he has, for those who will accept him, for those who will participate in his death and his resurrection, by faith in him, he has promised to defeat death in us as well. Jesus is the firstborn of those who will defeat death, and the true and final ruler of all kings and kingdoms. His love for us, as I said, has gone to great lengths so that we may be afraid of nothing, even death, and we can serve him boldly. This same Jesus has made us already into a special kingdom, into priests to God. This letter is not to victims. This letter is to players. Now, we may be pawns in the game, but we're still in the game. And in the last few verses of this chapter, we are introduced to in the last verses of the chapter, the author is introduced, Jesus himself, and is described in an encounter. John is exiled on the prison colony of Patmos because he preached the gospel. In a vision, he meets the risen, victorious Messiah King, Jesus Christ. And it is not the warm-hearted Galilean that he knew all those years. He is not the suffering servant whose purpose was to lay down his life for us. This Jesus is an overwhelming vision of glory, of holiness, of power, and of truth. His tongue is like a sword of truth. His eyes burn with inescapable, all-seeing knowledge and insight. He could look right into a person and speak what was truly on their heart. And there was no place to hide from that gaze. And the power of that and being known in such a way, even for an apostle, the elder John, it's a terrifying thing to be seen and to have no place to hide. John was undone by such power and glory, and he fell down like a dead man. And Jesus said, "Don't be afraid." He said, in essence, "I have endured death and triumphed in resurrection, and I have the keys. I have total authority over life and death." For this reason, we can take courage and look on these events without being overrun by the fear and the loss that they are going to portray. John saw Jesus Christ after he was introduced to his mission. And hearing the word of his mission and seeing the face of the one who was speaking to him overwhelmed him. And reading the book of Revelation can be very overwhelming for anybody, even today. The revelation is not about being rescued out of tribulation. The rapture is not a revelation theme. And as a matter of fact, the whole theological construct of the rapture as we conceive of it today, which will take the church up out of creation before the tribulation and spare the church the tribulation, that whole theological interpretation didn't exist until less than 150 years ago. For over 1,000 years, almost 2,000 years, the church read the book of Revelation with this sinking feeling that this is an end that we might have to progress through. Without a theological construct to guarantee that we will escape, we can still look at the revelation and at the end of all times and find peace because of who Jesus Christ is and what his Spirit will do in our heart. The revelation focuses on faithful perseverance through test and trials and overcoming evil's devastation, not by escaping it, but through the grace that God promises to all faithful people, even if it includes martyrdom. This is a recurring theme in Revelation. It's understandable that when we face the future revealed in this book, we face it with some fear and anxiety. We might fear that we will be called to endure sorrow and loss, persecution and death. We might fear thinking about the ruin and destruction of what is, after all, the only home that we have ever known. I might fear that Jesus will come before I'm ready, before I can do something with my life, or before I can undo something in my life. But God would have us consider why we should not be afraid. We need not be afraid because Jesus tells us that he has been through it all, and he will help us get through it. Jesus knows injustice and suffering firsthand. Jesus is moved by life's sorrows. In John 11, we are told that Jesus was deeply moved and troubled in spirit at the death of his good friend Lazarus. He wept with empathy with Mary and Martha and their friends over the loss and the memory of the suffering of Lazarus. And in Luke 19, Jesus weeps over the future destruction of rebellious Jerusalem, a city that within days would beat him to within an inch of his life and then crucify him. We cannot know the mind of God and trust our knowledge and trust in a knowledge of his plans to save us from tribulation and trial. We can't trust that God will keep us in comfortable and healing times. But we can trust a Savior who knows how to feel loss and grief from deep within his heart and spirit. We can trust a God whose tears soften his heart towards our predicament and towards us. And Psalm 103, the prophet says, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. Jesus has experienced firsthand the temptations that face us as we descend and traverse through hard times, as we put one foot in front of another through whatever valley of the shadow of death or trial or tribulation or persecution that we are going through. Because even if there isn't political persecution, the entire world is persecuted by the oppression of the presence of death. Death that seems to always have the last word, that seems to always speak into the good things that we do and limit the effect of that goodness, limit the time that that goodness is effective. We know that death still speaks, but it's not the final word. And it's not the most powerful word. We can trust a God who's been through it and understands it. When Satan tempted Jesus, Jesus felt the allure of taking shortcuts, the same allure that we feel, of avoiding the serious discomfort associated with the way of God's Spirit by taking alternate routes that appeared to achieve the same ends with less sorrow and less pain. God, don't you see that the way that I've got planned here, this is so much better plan than the one you have. It's going to accomplish the same thing, but at much less cost and much quicker. But though he was tempted like we are, he did not give in. In Gethsemane, Jesus agonized as he wrestled with God in prayer. He faced the loneliness of being separated out of the community of the Trinity. And Jesus prayed and waited on God all night. As experienced as Jesus was in the ways of the Father, even Jesus needed to work hard at being faithful in attitude as well as action. He has promised in Matthew 28 that he is always with us. and he will not desert us. He has promised us a peace in John 14 that the world cannot give. A peace that doesn't need peaceful circumstances to flourish. Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." In short, Jesus promises that even if the world breaks our heart, breaks our body, and breaks our spirit, even if we feel defeated, he has overcome the world and death. And there will be a turning and a changing. He cheers for us to stay faithful despite the circumstances. Jesus will restore us just as he did Peter and the other disciples in the weeks that followed the first Easter morning when they were so despairing of their lives and so depressed with all that they had lost. But there is one significant change in Jesus from the Jesus of the Gospel of John to the Jesus we see here, one that John has already experienced. Jesus is no longer the suffering servant. He is a warrior king. And that is the Jesus that is planning to return. It is the same Jesus. But this time, the side that we will see is that of holiness and justice. And friends, there can't be justice unless there's judgment. We're in love with justice and we hate judgment because we like the idea of justice without the rubber meeting the road in judgment. But he is coming back to set things straight. Up to this point, God's grace has suffered the violence and injustices of evil without striking back, and he's even called us to do the same. God's purpose was to give the Holy Spirit the opportunity to convince humankind of their need to repent and make it possible to bring peace between his holiness and his justice and his love and his mercy. But by the point in creation history that Revelation is talking about, as we read further into this, by this point, evil has reached a point that no amount of patience will yield repentance. At this point, patience would simply enable us to sink deeper into our sinful self-destructiveness until we finally did what we've been trying to do since God has created us, and that is to destroy ourselves. Look at human history. Look at the last century of human history. What have we used all of our technology? Our technology, first and foremost, its most profitable application is always in weaponry. Our civilizations are founded on death. They rely on death to uphold their justice systems. We are prisoners of death. And Jesus wants to change that. He's going to change that. Our trust in Jesus will be vindicated before the end. He will put a stop to evil and reveal its shameful disfigurement. And those who paid dearly for their faith will not have suffered in vain. They will not die for nothing. The warrior king will defeat evil, and the kingdom of heaven will triumph. It will not have been for nothing. Now, there is a mystery. At the end of this chapter, in verse 20, Jesus says, "As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." There is a mysterious link between us, the church, and the hosts of heaven, between us in time and space, and linear time, and three-dimensional space, and the spiritual hosts in heaven who, every time we try to talk about them, every time the prophets try to describe them, they trip over themselves with words and descriptions that make no sense. But there is a connection between our light and their world, the light that shines in their world. As members of the church, our lights are small like individual candles, but they correspond to cosmic lights in the heavens in some way that we don't understand. Though we are small and bound to time and space, the light of our faithfulness, even as small candle flames, connects us to the realms of eternity and may have effects far beyond what we can see. Paul tells us in a really fascinating verse in Ephesians 3 that one of the outcomes of the gospel's mission in the church is, quote, that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in heavenly places. It is possible that the slow, painstaking work of grace in the redemption of you and I and the whole temporal church is God's patient call to repentance for the creatures of eternity who are part of the rebellion against God. Perhaps, we are in our plodding faith, even when it feels like we're not making any progress, even when we don't feel like players, we just feel like victims. Perhaps we are the illustration of God's grace to higher forms of creation for their salvation. We live in time. The principalities and powers live in eternity. Through us, God uses the simple progression of linear time like a diagram mapped out on graph paper or like a PowerPoint flowchart to make obvious and simple the power of the gospel to restore and to heal the worst of sinners. Perhaps our lampstand, small and feeble as a candle's flame held up against the night sky, might be for the angels and not a light that is safeguarded by the angels. We may not know the meaning of our connection to the angelic stars, but the connection is significant because we are weak and helpless, and God's grace is working its way out through us. There is a great and mysterious purpose for our struggle against the darkness of this sin-blasted world, even though we can't always see it. Being faithful, just being steadfast and living our life, doing what mercy and good work we can do as we get through the day, trusting in God that this is leading somewhere and trying to be faithful and obedient to Him. Being faithful and steadfast counts for something big, even though we don't know what it is. Some of you would say that you spend a lot of your time just hanging in there. Well, that's a bigger deal. That's a much bigger deal than you may realize. So, own it. Work it. Hold it up. Embrace it. Thank God and praise Him for the goodness of His kingdom and His plans. Take a risk to shout out your trust that this is going somewhere, that this serves and glorifies Him, even in the meanest aspects of your life. Spend some time, some effort, making another brother or sister or a neighbor hopeful. Pray for strength to rejoice about the kingdom of heaven. Pray for peace in your heart, even when there's a storm around your head. Our fears are greatly tempered by the knowledge that though in this world we have tribulation, Jesus proclaims confidently, "Take courage, I have overcome the world." I'll close with this. John was commissioned, and this whole idea of this picture of John getting this great commission and then turning to hear the fact that the trumpet, the sound of God's, of Jesus' voice being like a trumpet, reminded me of something. The words of Jesus that commissioned John, that told him, write down what you're about to see and then give the book that you write it in to the seven churches. The words of Jesus were a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. Now, in these days, the sound of a trumpet didn't remind them of their favorite jazz band. Right? At best, it reminded them of royalty, and it was unusual to hear a trumpet because their association with royalty wasn't very big. The other big time that they would hear trumpets would be in times of war from an enemy or from your own army. It was always bad news. The words of Jesus were a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, one of the same sounds identified as the voice of God at Mount Sinai, a sound that absolutely terrified the children of Israel, such that they said that, please stop God from speaking to us before we perish, before we die. Someone stop him. This voice commanded John to write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches. And when John turned to see who spoke the words, he saw the risen Jesus, and the vision of him was so unnerving and terrifying that John fell down like a dead man. John was given a commission, but he didn't have the courage or the power to serve such a mighty word because both its speaker and its message were terrifying and overwhelming. He was given a commission, but not the power to carry it out. And he fell over as a dead man. And then Jesus, in verse 17, placed his right hand on John, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I had the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things that which will take place after these things." So Jesus touches him and empowers him with the same strength that Jesus has. He makes a connection between himself and John once again. And John rises up as if coming back from the dead. And indeed, he may well have. And he has now the power and the strength and the courage to bear this message and to watch it unfold. He was raised up by the power and the grace and the love of Jesus Christ that is also available to each of us. From that moment forward, John had the courage and the strength to bear the visions that he would see and the message he would relate. If you are frightened by what you read in the Revelation, if the cost of courage is to see things that disturb you for your sake or your children's sake, rather than retreating into a man-made theology that is not entirely well supported by the Scripture, the idea that God will miraculously take us up all out so we won't have to face it, which he hasn't done in 2,000 years of history with the church. The church has gone through terrible times. And they are currently, many of our brothers and sisters are facing death and worse all around the world right now just because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Find your comfort in centering on Jesus Christ and looking to him and asking for his grace and his hope to restore yours. Don't look to master the mysteries of Revelation. In the gospel account written by the same John that is writing this book, the Revelation, and the gospel of Jesus Christ, if the gospel of Christ by John, Jesus repeatedly prophesies to his disciples, and he says this in John 13, 14, and 16. He prophesies to his disciples about his coming death and what that would mean. And he does this. He tells them the future, not so they can change the future or even anticipate it. He doesn't say that at all. Well, this is what he says. He says, "I tell you these things so that when they happen, you will not lose faith." We are reading these things. We will learn objectively that God has an end in mind. And we will find out what new beginning he has in mind as well. We will find out how bad it can get when the justice of God becomes judgment in order to stop and destroy death and reverse the mess that we've made of things. But he doesn't tell us so that we can anticipate the future. He doesn't tell us certainly so that we can change the future. He tells us all of this so that if it happens in our lifetime, or even if anything like it, any of the many rehearsals for this last great event that have happened in human history happens in our lifetime, we will not lose faith because we will know that this is in the mind of God and that he has promised to see us through it. And if we will remain faithful, we will be glad we did, just as Jesus was glad that he did. We cannot face this book and its stern holiness on our own strength. We must have the upholding hand of the risen Christ, who is the first and the last word of creation, the one who is living, the one who died, and the one who is raised again alive forever. We must pray for the empowering presence of his Spirit if we are to drink this cup and eat this bread and yet live in hope. And we will have it. God will resurrect any fainting heart or broken spirit to power and to hope, because in the end, he has defeated death for himself and for those who trust in him. He won't. God gives strength for the present. If we face fear, it is because fear is a reasonable and rational approach to danger. But fear need not tyrannize us, because death does not tyrannize us. It is not the last word. It is not even the greatest word. Jesus, in whom we trust, has the keys to life, death, heaven, hell, and the mysteries of the Father's purposes. Staying faithful, we will see the end of the story. And while we are staying faithful, even though it just seems that we are treading water, that light shines out from us into eternity, and we don't know what God is doing with that. No matter what we see or what we hear from this point forward in the book of Revelation, know that God has anticipated all of it. He has everything wrapped up in his sovereign will, and he will conclude all of it, with the words, "Behold, I am making all things new." Amen. We wait on you, Lord God, because you have the words of life. And in so many parts of our lives, we have nowhere else to go. We have put our lot in with you. We've gone far enough to know that if you are not there, then there is nothing. And so we wait on you, like the disciples saying, "You have the words of life, Father. Where else will we go?" And so I pray, Lord God, that we would not be fatalistic or cynical in that, but that we would dare to hope and to trust in you and let your hope and your love stay alive in our hearts and in our actions, so that you would be glorified even in the darkest place. For we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.